11. And this is obviously a well-known narrative, and it's quite a lengthy one, but I hope you won't mind if I read quite a bit of this passage. So John 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, John chapter 11 is a long passage. Were we to work our way through it this evening from beginning to end, I'm not sure what time we would get away from here. So much as I would like to consider the early part of the narrative where Jesus hears the report that his dear friend Lazarus is ill and yet fascinatingly stays right where he is for another 2 days. Much as I'd like us to consider the next part of the narrative where Jesus does announce to his disciples his plan to go to Bethany and consequently has to deal with this chorus of protests from them. Much as I'd like to consider the section after that where Jesus has that enthralling dialogue with Martha, in which he finally elicits from her that great confession, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Much as I would like us to consider all of that, we're instead going to confine ourselves to the business end of this narrative, where dialogue gives way to drama, where verbal exchanges give way to vivid events, and Jesus actually raises Lazarus. And I just want us to notice then several things about the way in which he does it. First of all, then notice with me, he does it passionately. He does it passionately. One feature of televised sport these days, it seems to me, is the speed with which we move from the sporting event itself to the subsequent interviews with the participants involved. I mean, it seems like these players have hardly come off the pitch. The final whistle has hardly gone, and already microphones are being thrust in their faces. And however cliched it may have become, it's remarkable how often the question is still asked, how do you feel about this? How do you feel about this victory you've just won? How do you feel about this defeat you've just experienced? These journalists seem to work on the assumption that we're obsessed with the emotional state of our sportsmen and women. And John actually seems to work on a similar assumption as he writes here. He seems to work on the assumption that we're very interested in Jesus' emotional state. And of course, unlike the emotional state of Andy Murray or Harry Kane or someone like that, Jesus' emotional state is genuinely fascinating. And notice then that there are at least three distinct strands that are evident here. Sympathy, for one thing. Sympathy, that famous verse, verse 35, Jesus wept. These tears. And why does Jesus weep here? Well, I don't think that he's weeping out of a sense of personal bereavement because he's lost a friend. Now, of course, Lazarus is a friend of Jesus, and Lazarus has died. But, of course, Jesus knows what's going to happen next. He's announced to his disciples in verse 11, I'm going to Bethany to wake him up. Jesus knows that Lazarus is not going to stay dead. So I don't think he's weeping here because he's lost his great friend Lazarus. I think he's weeping here because of the brokenheartedness of these two women, Lazarus' sisters. I mean, we've just had in a couple of verses earlier on, we've just had Mary come up to him, verse 32, and fall at his feet. Now, sometimes in the Gospels, usually in the Gospels, when people fall at Jesus' feet, they're falling at his feet in worship. Mary isn't falling at his feet in worship. She's falling at his feet because she's just broken. She's crushed by what has happened. And I think it's as Jesus views the havoc that this death has wreaked in this family, as he sees these two women to whom he's so close, of course. These are great friends of his. He spent hours in Bethany with Lazarus and with Martha and Mary. And as he sees what this death is doing to these women and how broken they are by it, it's that, I think, that brings these tears flowing down his cheeks. These are tears of sympathy for Martha and Mary. And it's at points like this, when we are confronted with the compassion, the sympathy of Jesus, that immediately we need to cross-reference Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, Jesus is the same this evening as he was that day in Bethany. He's just as tender-hearted now as he was then. And just as he was so sympathetic and his heart so went out to these poor women, so this evening his heart goes out to his people who are struggling with crushing circumstances. When we are bereaved, when we face the heartaches and disappointments and tragedies and trials of this life, we have a Savior who is just the same as he was then. And he doesn't say to us, look, pull yourself together. What are you crying about? But he weeps with us. In our afflictions, he too is afflicted. The same sympathetic Jesus tonight as that day in Bethany. So sympathy, that's one strand of emotion. Distress, that's another emotion we see in Jesus here. We read in verse 33 that he was troubled. The Greek word, perhaps you could translate it agitated slightly more accurately. Interestingly, it's used back in chapter 5, verse 7 of water. You remember that pool of Bethesda and the way in which there was this expectation that from time to time the water would be stirred, the water would be agitated. And that's the same word that is used here in verse 33 of Jesus. As he is brought face to face with death, he's troubled by that. He finds death a harrowing thing to contemplate. And I think it's one side of an important tension in Jesus' attitude to death that we see here in this passage. Because on the one hand, of course, if you go back to verse 11, he almost seems to belittle death. Oh, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And he views death as just this sleep. And that, of course, is because he knows in a short while he's going to go to Bethany and he is going to recall and reclaim Lazarus from death. So to him, death is, on the one hand, it's just a sleep that Lazarus has lapsed into for a while. That's one side of the tension, but the other side is this, that Jesus is troubled in the face of death. And as Christians, is that not a tension that we too need to live with? And yes, of course, we do view death now as a conquered foe. Jesus has conquered death. And so we don't view death with the despair that unbelievers view death with. And we do see it as a sleep into which we shall lapse for a while until resurrection day comes. We must be clear on that side of the tension. But at the same time, we shouldn't ever be reconciled to death, should we? It's the evolutionary philosophy of this world that says death is just natural. Death is just part of the cycle. No, we say death is not at all natural. Death was not part of God's original creation. Death was not meant to be. Death is an intruder, an alien intruder in God's world. It's a vile, obscene, unnatural thing. Body and soul were never meant to be severed in the way that they are severed at death. And so we need to retain also some of Jesus' agitation in the face of death. It should be something that we never are reconciled to and say, oh yes, death, you know, we're Christians, we can smile in the face of death. There's a right sense of being troubled, the way that Jesus was troubled and distressed here. Sympathy, distress, and then a third and perhaps most interesting emotion, anger. Anger, we're told twice in verse 33 in the NIV that he was deeply moved in spirit, then again verse 38, once more, deeply moved. Now it's an interesting word in the Greek. It's used in some Greek texts outside of the New Testament of a horse snorting. Don Carson, in his commentary, writes, as applied to human beings, it invariably suggests anger, outrage, or emotional indignation. Jesus here is angry. Now you say, that's a strange emotion. Why on earth is Jesus angry in the face of death here? Well, I think he's angry. Not so much at death itself. Death itself, of course, is an inanimate force. There's no point in being angry at death per se. He's angry at the one whom he detects lies behind death. The one apart from whom there would be no death in this world. Satan, the evil one. It's interesting, you get this on more than one occasion. You get Jesus being angry when performing miracles. So we're told in Luke 4:39, for instance, it's Simon Peter's mother-in-law, she's ill. We're told that Jesus rebuked the fever. Now again, to rebuke something, that's a function of anger, isn't it? It's a reflection of anger. And he rebukes the fever. Or Mark 4:39 on the Sea of Galilee, he rebukes the storm. Why is Jesus angry with a fever? Why is he angry with a storm? Well, again, because he perceives the one who lurks behind these forces, these nasty, dangerous forces in our world, the one apart from whom there would be no fevers and apart from whom there would be no storms, the evil one, the one who caused the disaster of Genesis 3. And of course, as I mentioned this morning in passing, Jesus is the one whose very mission is what? Is to crush the serpent's head, is to destroy the works of the devil by death, to destroy him who holds the power of death. And I think then we see Jesus as he goes through his life on earth, as he goes through these 3 years of his public ministry, encountering misery after misery, a fever here, a storm there, death here that never should have been. And he's getting angrier and angrier with the one who is ultimately responsible for all these ills, until finally the day comes when, burning with indignation, he steps onto the battlefield of Golgotha and he crushes in his anger this wretched foe, Satan. This is a good anger. This is a healthy anger. The anger of the serpent slayer who has come to crush the evil one. And so I'm saying then, first of all, this evening, that Jesus, he doesn't carry out this great miracle dispassionately, coldly, but he does it with all these emotions swirling around his breast. And there's sympathy there, and he cries, and there's agitation, distress there. And there's anger there as he perceives the evil one lurking behind this ugly death. He does it passionately. Secondly, notice with me, he does it powerfully. He does it powerfully. Now that kind of goes without saying. If you raise a man from the dead, you do it powerfully. But it's striking, isn't it, the precise way in which he does it. Verse 43, he called. He called. How does he raise Lazarus? With a word, with a command. Astonishing, isn't it? He doesn't get out a box of medical equipment and go into that tomb and open up Lazarus' heart and kind of rummage around inside Lazarus' body and eventually gets the heart going again and brings him back to life that way. That would still be a miracle, but it wouldn't be half as impressive, would it, as the way he does it. He does it simply issuing a command. He tells Lazarus to do something Lazarus can't possibly do. How can he come out? He's dead, for goodness sake. Jesus tells him to come out, and somehow that command contains within it the power to make the thing he's commanding happen. It's interesting, John does specify it with a loud voice. Isaiah in Isaiah 8, verse 19, talks about the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter. Jesus doesn't whisper and mutter. Those mediums, they're out of their depths, nervously dealing with forces beyond their control. Jesus isn't. Jesus is ordering death what to do. Remember how in 2011, Colonel Gaddafi was caught. He'd been in hiding, and he was found in that pipe of some kind outside the city of Sirte there in Libya. And remember how a mob found him, and they pulled him out, and there's mobile phone footage of that, and it's very sobering to see this powerful dictator, this tyrant, crying out helplessly, "Don't shoot me, don't shoot me." And here we have the great tyrant death, whose tyranny has been so dreadful since the Garden of Eden. And nobody has been able to break that tyranny. Nobody has been able to touch this dreadful tyrant. And here comes Jesus. And finally, death has met its match. And death is helplessly ordered about by our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a Savior we have. He tells death what to do, and death meekly complies. What a Savior. He does it passionately. He does it powerfully. Thirdly, notice with me, he does it painfully. He does it painfully. And I'm thinking here of that intriguing detail in verse 39, where he tells them, "Take away the stone. Take away the stone." Now, strictly speaking, that must be unnecessary. It must be unnecessary to the miracle. I mean, if Jesus is about to, if his voice is about to penetrate death, it can certainly penetrate the stone. The stone doesn't have to be removed for Jesus to bring Lazarus back to life. And of course, this is going to be very unpleasant for everyone there. And for those two women, Mary and Martha, it's going to be more than unpleasant. It's going to be deeply painful. And all right, it's going to be very short-lived pain, because in just a few moments they're going to have their brother back. But nonetheless, it's going to be painful for that stone to be removed, for that tomb to be opened, and for them to have to see the scene inside that tomb. And you think, why does Jesus put them through this? They've already gone through enough, haven't they? Their brother's died. They've had to bury him. Why does he put them through this further pain before the joy of the reanimation comes? Well, the answer is in the next verse, in verse 40, where Jesus says that he wants these women to see the glory of God. He wants these women to see the glory of God. And I think the point is this, that Mary and Martha, they have a mental picture of Lazarus as he was when they buried him there. And of course, he wasn't exactly in his prime at that point. He was dead. But he wasn't as bad to look at then, as now, 4 days later, he will be. And so, Jesus then raising Lazarus as he was when they last saw him, I mean, that would be pretty impressive. And in that, those women would perceive a pretty significant display of the glory of God. But if that tomb is opened and they see Lazarus as he now is, and the decomposition has begun, and the odor, as they say, is coming out of that tomb, the concept of Jesus raising that Lazarus, that's mind-blowing. And in that, they will perceive a greater display of the glory of God than they otherwise would. And there's a principle here, isn't there, that we do encounter within the scriptures. that sometimes God puts his people through a greater degree of pain in order that they may see a greater degree of the glory of God displayed. Perhaps you know something of this in your own experience. Times perhaps when you were wonderfully sustained by God through some very, very difficult, harrowing, distressing experience that you just would never have thought you would have been able to withstand and cope with at all. And God sustained you in some marvelous way. But of course, in order for you to be sustained in that way, in order for you to see the glory of God in sustaining you in that situation, you first had to go through such a terrible degree of pain to see that display of God's glory. You first had to experience a very significant degree of pain. And of course, looking back on those situations, we only remember the display of God's glory. I follow my former local football team, York City Football Club. Don't ask what league they're in now because it's embarrassing to answer that question, but I used to be a season ticket holder there as a teenager and used to be at all the home games. And I guess a couple of games from those years really stick out in my mind. Why do they stick out in my mind? Because they were games when we came back. Half time, we'd been, 3-0 down or something. And then we came back and won the match. And in the second half then, you saw York City in their full glory as they played such breathtaking football and swept that team off the pitch and scored all those goals. But of course, looking back on the glory of that, I forget that in order to get to that display of the glory, I had to go through 45 minutes when it was dire and I felt like walking out of the place and was almost losing the will to live because they were playing so badly. And it's like that, isn't it? And perhaps then tonight, you're still at that point. And tonight, perhaps you're going through a tough time. And tonight, perhaps, things are really hard. And you're thinking, I can't carry on. I can't keep on going. This is just too hard. And I'm saying, well, perhaps you will look back in days to come. And you won't even remember the pain that you're feeling at this moment because it was overtaken by such a display of God's glory in your life, in the help that he gave you, the relief that he sent you, the strength that he gave you when you thought you couldn't possibly have strength. God puts us through pain that his glory might be wonderfully revealed in our lives. And that's what we have here then with Martha and Mary, as the stone has to be taken away before Lazarus is raised. So he does it passionately, he does it powerfully, he does it painfully. Fourthly, notice he does it publicly. He does it publicly. Because from verse 19 onwards, there's an emphasis, isn't there, on people being around. There are people there. You get a sense of people milling about. There are a lot of people who aren't part of the family. Many Jews, we're told there in verse 19, and we're told later of them following Mary. You just get this sense that there are people there. What's their role? Well, I guess at the most basic level, they are, John is mentioning them because they are eyewitnesses. And John is here recording this extraordinary miracle, arguably the most extraordinary miracle that Jesus performed throughout his public ministry. And he doesn't say, well, conveniently, I was the only person there to see this happen, so you just have to take my word for it. No, he's saying that there were lots of people there, people from Jerusalem. Some of them will still be alive now. If you want to go and check the facts, you can go, and you'll find people who were at Bethany that day, and you can ask them, and they'll corroborate the story. So at the most basic level, I think, they function as eyewitnesses. But I think there are other things that are instructive in connection with these observers, these spectators. For one thing, Their logic is interesting in verses 36 and 37. So Jesus weeps in verse 35, and so some of them exclaim in verse 36, "See how he loved him." And then in verse 37 we have a "but." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" You see what they're saying? They're saying, well, he can't have loved him that much. If he really loved him, he'd have come here a bit quicker and he'd have stopped this guy from dying. Why did he take so long? Surely that would have been a better exhibition of love than just weeping here at this gravesite. You can see the logic. And it's a logic that I think we need to be prepared for ourselves. Because it's a logic that sometimes our friends and colleagues may use against us. Oh, you say that Jesus loves you so much. Why are you suffering now like this? Why is your life so hard? Why have you lost your job? Why is your child unwell? Jesus loves you so much. Why is your life so tough? Why would he put you through this if he loves you? And of course, our own minds are capable of generating that kind of logic. And we need to be ready for that. And we need to be absolutely clear on this point. How do we know Jesus loves us? We don't know Jesus loves us because our circumstances are so good. We know Jesus loves us because he died for us on the cross of Calvary. And we must be clear on that. We can so easily slip into this kind of thinking, can't we? My life's going so well, and we thank the Lord for loving us so much, and it's like this health and prosperity I'm experiencing. That shows that God loves me so much. But then what about when that changes and our health goes and the prosperity disappears? Does that mean God doesn't love us anymore? We need to be clear. We know we are loved, not because of what's going on in our lives right now. We know we are loved because of the cross of Calvary. That's the irrefutable proof and demonstration that we are loved. And we need to be clear on that and go to the cross to gauge God's love for us rather than to our ever-changing circumstances. And then the other thing about this crowd that's fascinating is their response, isn't it, following the miracle, right at the end of the passage there. So verse 45, some of them put their faith in him. Well, we can understand that. But not all of them did. Verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And they're not going to the Pharisees trying to evangelize the Pharisees and say, oh, you know, you should come and believe on Jesus because he's just raised someone from the dead. They're going to the Pharisees to say, look, you need to do something about this Jesus. You need to stop him. Amazing, isn't it? They've just witnessed Jesus raise a man from the dead. Surely they're going to bow down to Jesus as the Messiah. How could they possibly react in any other way than faith and worship and obedience? They do. Because that's how hard and dead our hearts are by nature. That we can see Jesus raise a man from the dead and we can go away and tell the Pharisees, you need to arrest this man. That's why our very best arguments, our very best presentation of the gospel will never, ever save a single person apart from the Holy Spirit transforming that person's heart. If Jesus couldn't persuade them by raising Lazarus from the dead, what hope is there in our best arguments? And it's why, as we so often say, for all our appealing with men and women to come to Christ, we need to be appealing to God to save these people. Because nobody is saved by argument alone. Only when the powerful grace of God touches people and transforms them, only then will these hard hearts of ours respond favorably to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does it passionately. He does it powerfully. He does it painfully. He does it publicly. And then one more thing. He does it provisionally. He does it provisionally. So he orders Lazarus to come out of the tomb. Lazarus does come out of the tomb, and obviously that's impressive. That goes without saying. But at the same time that, yes, this is impressive, isn't there something just a little bit undignified about verse 44? Lazarus coming out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Doncaster again comments, a person so bound could hop and shuffle but scarcely walk. So here's Lazarus, and yes, it's great, he's been raised to life, he comes out of that tomb, but he comes out of that tomb kind of shuffling and groping his way out. There's something just a little bit undignified about it, and especially when you contrast this scene to the scene that John is going to tell us about in chapter 20, where we have another vacated tomb. Jesus coming out of the tomb, and he doesn't come out shuffling and groping. No, the cloth and the linen are left neatly folded in that tomb. And this is why, if we're going to be accurate in the way we use language, we shouldn't really talk about the resurrection of Lazarus here. This is not Lazarus's resurrection. Resurrection is the rising again to a new order of bodily existence. Paul describes it so wonderfully, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It doesn't mean a non-material body, but a body perfectly controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's resurrection. That's not what Lazarus experienced here. I mean, we can easily be envious of Lazarus, can't we? What a wonderful thing to be raised by Jesus like this. Actually, Lazarus is one of the few people in history in the unenviable position of having to die twice. Lazarus died here, and years, decades perhaps later on, he'd have died again. Lazarus will wait for his resurrection as long as you and I will wait for our resurrection. Only on that last day when Jesus comes will Lazarus be resurrected to that new order of life that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Here he was brought back to the same kind of life that he'd had before, a life in this broken world, a body vulnerable to illness and disease and weakness and all the rest of it. So we're not dealing here with resurrection. What is the significance of this then? Well, we're dealing here with the resurrector. That's the point here. This isn't saying Lazarus has experienced his resurrection, but it's saying here is the Savior who one day will bring the dead out of their graves properly and fully and eternally. This is a sign, a little indication, as we get also at Nain, as we get also with Jairus' daughter. This is a little indication that Jesus' voice penetrates even death itself. It's provisional. It's not the full thing. It's just a little glimpse, a little glimmer that Jesus' voice can penetrate death. Like many of you, we have some kind of breakdown service for our car. We pay a subscription, like I'm sure many of you do, and it's a great comfort, of course, when you're driving around Newcastle or driving down to London or up to Glasgow or wherever you might be driving, that if you break down, you can just call this number and they'll come for you. On holiday, we tend to go up to the far northwest of Scotland, and you know, you're driving along there on some road with grass kind of growing up the middle of the road, and even the sheep look like they're a bit lost, and you kind of think, I wonder what will happen if we break down here. You know, is there an invisible line somewhere around Inverness perhaps? And if you cross that line, they'll no longer come for you. And perhaps as Christians, we might wonder that about Jesus. Yes, we know that in all the scrapes we get into in this life, all the holes that we find ourselves falling down in this life, he'll come for us. And he'll be there for us. And he'll help us. And he'll be near to us. But what about when we fall into the ultimate black hole? When the ultimate tragedy takes place? What about when we die? Have we crossed a line there that puts us out of reach of Jesus Christ? And John 11 is saying to us, no. He'll come for us, even then. Even when we fall into that most terrible hole, even when we die, he will come for us in death, and he will bring us out of death. And the first face that we shall see is the face of Jesus Christ on the other side of death. What a comfort that is. Perhaps you're worried tonight because you feel that magnetic pull that is pulling all of us so rapidly toward the grave. My friend, he will come for you. If you're his, if you're trusting in him, he will come for you, even in death. What a savior. And some of you perhaps don't have him as your savior tonight. My question is, why not? Why would you possibly refuse a savior like this? Who offers what our boldest politicians would never even dare to begin to offer. I will come for you when you have died, and I will raise you to life, and I will give you an eternal future. What an offer, what a promise. Why won't you have this Jesus Christ? Come to Jesus. He's breathtaking. He's glorious. He's sublime. Have this Jesus as your savior and be able to look death in the face and say, I know that I am safe because my Jesus will come for me. Amen.